Good morning. If you want to open up in your Bibles, we'll be in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. So my name is Josh Campbell. I'm on staff with Young Life in Buchanan, about an hour away from here. And my wife, Malia, and I, we were, as they said, at Mercy in college, and very much treasure Mercy and this church. So again, that is Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. This is what the Apostle Paul says to the church in Philippi. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible, I might obtain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you delight to speak to your people. I pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand, and that you would allow us to delight in Jesus and to follow Jesus more closely because of his love for us. It's in your name we pray, King Jesus. Amen. Does Jesus love me? I was throwing frisbee with this college student one day, and pretty quiet kid. And I was trying to show him how to do this certain trick and throw it underhand. And he was kind of quiet and paying attention, but kind of seemed dazed a little bit. And then he just out of the blue says something to the effect of, "Does Jesus love me?" Now, I was caught off guard by this question. Of all people, this student shouldn't have had that question. He grew up in church. He was involved in Bible studies and different things on campus. And he wasn't like a know-it-all. He was kind. He was caring. He was gentle. He listened very well. But it just kind of got to him, and he had been wrestling with this question kind of throughout college and kind of more recently, and he just came to the point in asking, does Jesus love me? Does Jesus accept me? Does God accept me? And I think we all, especially if this kid, if this student is asking this question, I think we all at times have that question. Am I acceptable to God? Does Jesus love me? And at this church in Philippi that Paul is writing to would have had similar questions. So Philippi was a Roman colony in Macedonia, think Eastern Europe. And that meant they would have had the privileges of a Roman city, think less taxes and more money. They would have had soldiers outposted there, retiring. There would have been mobility, very patriotic city. And so Paul is writing to this church, and he says, look at in verse 2, look out for the dogs. Now, this term, when he says, look out for the dogs, Paul is in a 1990s kind of homeboy, hey, look out for my dogs there. This would have been a derogatory term used by the Jewish people for the Gentiles, those who were non-Jewish. But Paul, ironically and cleverly, uses this term. For we don't know entirely who these people are, but we know they would have been culturally Jewish, and they would have been telling the Christian church and impressing upon them that they needed to be circumcised in order to be accepted by God. Now, these were the Bible people. They thought they were being true to the Bible. They had the Old Testament, and they were reading it, and they wrongly interpreted that they needed to be circumcised. And so the Philippians would have thought, maybe I'm not acceptable to God because I'm not circumcised. And as well as that, the Jewish people had a special privilege from the Roman Empire that instead of worshiping their gods of that day, they could worship their gods as long as they were peaceful and paid their taxes. And so not only was there religious pressure, there was kind of social pressure to look more Jewish so that they would be more accepted by the Roman Empire. And so these pressures from the outside would have maybe caused someone to think, well, all these other people are saying I should. Am I acceptable to God? Is this what God wants? And besides the outward pressures, we all have tendencies to look for tangible things about our lives that we could point to that God would accept us. But many times we use the wrong standards. And so just like these people, we are asking the question, am I acceptable to God? Am I the type of person whom God loves? So the big idea, the big answer that we're going to give to that question this morning from the text is that the kind of person that God accepts, that God loves, that Jesus delights in, is someone who is found in Christ and is being conformed to his story. Someone who is found in Christ and is being conformed to his story. And so what does that mean for us? We'll look at three things this morning. We must ponder our story to conform to his. We must trust Christ's story to conform to his. And we must wait for creation's story to conform to his. Let's take those in order. First, we must ponder our story to conform to his. If you'll look with me in verses 4 through 6, Paul is taking all these things that we might boast in, and he says, I have every opportunity to do so. If you looked at my life, I have every opportunity to boast in the things about my life that might make God accept me. He talks about his upbringing. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was in the covenant community. He was a covenant child. His parents brought him up right. He was from the right nation. He was an Israelite. And not just an Israelite, but he was also a Roman citizen by birth that we learn about in Acts. He was from the right tribe of that nation. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, who was from there. We got Israel's first king, and he was named after Saul. And they were faithful longer, being closer to the temple than some of the other tribes. Vocationally, he was a Pharisee, and this was the strictest sect. He was a religious leader and the strictest of those. And of the strictest sect, of being a Pharisee, he studied under Gamaliel, one of the best teachers in Israel. So he's the best of the best. And as far as that, his goals, he was zealous. He was a persecutor of the church. And though that was wrong, he had every intention in what he believed to carry out God's mission and stamping out those who didn't. He was about the mission and morals and what he saw as the law of being under the strictest sect. He said he was blameless according to the law. So Paul's story is not, man, I was a lowlife. I couldn't make life work. But then I found Jesus, and he made my life so much better. Paul's story is, I was crushing it. I was blogging on the Jerusalem Coalition. I was in the room where it happened, where the kosher sausage got made. I graduated with an accelerated course of study. Excuse my Hamilton references if you're following that. But he was killing it. He was crushing it. He was way surpassing his peers. He did it right. He had the equation figured out, and he knew how to make it work. And we needed to follow. He would say, he needed to follow my example. This is how you do life right. And then he realized it was all trash. It was garbage. It was dung. Why? Because Paul found Christ. Rather, Christ found Paul. It disoriented him. In verses 7 and 8, he kind of does this accounting thing, and he holds these two things up, and he says he looks at his old life, and he counts everything loss. He counted it up, and he held it up. He looks at his old life, and it was loss in comparison to knowing Christ. There was a surpassing worth. And though those things in his life, some, most of them were not bad, when you ask the question of betterness, when you look at these two things together and say, which one's better, it wasn't just that these things were zero and Christ was that much better. In comparison of knowing Christ, those things made him sick. In comparison to knowing Christ, they were a net loss when held up to the beauty of Jesus. And so Paul isn't saying he was doing his old life wrong. He is saying he completely misunderstood the point of life. C.S. Lewis gives us this analogy in Mere Christianity. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew these jobs needed doing, and so you were not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably. And this does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing up a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. See, God wants to build a completely new story with our lives, a much more beautiful one. So an application from what we see from Paul, we see that the gospel allows us just simply to articulate our stories. Sometimes in church, broader evangelical culture, we kind of have this idea that we should leave our stories, we should leave our week at the door and kind of let go and let God and leave the stuff that was bad from this past week and just like what was hard. And we come into worship and forget about all of that. And worship kind of becomes kind of an escapism from all the bad things out there. And so sometimes, instead of the troubles of this world becoming strangely dim, the light of Jesus, we just leave the lights off on our stories. But that's not what Paul does. He brings his story to worship. He brings his story to the gospel. And the gospel does not diminish his story, but it actually restores it. Also, in applications, besides simply pondering our story, besides simply recognizing and articulating our stories, the gospel allows us to critique our stories. See, Paul is calling out his previous way of doing life. See, Americans, we don't like being told we're doing something wrong, but we'll tolerate it. But what we really hate is being told we're going the wrong direction. We don't have the right set of instructions. That not just that we're doing things wrong, but we have the wrong way of doing things. And so as Americans, we also have pressures of different stories to buy in, different paths, different sets of instruction that our culture tells us will give us acceptance. One being the American dream. I mean, the process of upward mobility, social networking, going from this job to the next, to keep getting higher and higher and higher. And just like Paul's, there's nothing initially wrong with that. The Christianity gives us a great work ethic, and if we're doing our jobs diligently and faithfully and loving others and building relationships, that naturally works well and brings promotion. But when the cycle of I need to be this person so I can be validated, The cycle of I need more and more and more crushes us and leaves us empty. Maybe the other story in the evangelical world is being religiously zealous. We go to church, we serve God, we be about the mission. We're not like other evangelicals, but we run around and treat people like projects. Other stories are our family prestige. We need to act right. We need to look right. We need to dress right. Our family needs to look this particular way. But all these stories, Paul is saying, if this is where we're finding our validation apart from the gospel, are rubbish. If you were really to see Jesus in all of his beauty and all of who he is, they would make you feel sick. Now, at this point, maybe some of you, maybe this is, you're feeling sad. You're like, man, that's me. I found out that validation in many things apart from the gospel. And Jesus has to say to you that there's hope. There's hope for you. I felt this way. I'm finding validation in things that are not Christ and apart from him. Maybe some of you are angry. Maybe some of you are like, I'm a self-made woman. I'm a self-made man. And I'm doing it right. Surpassing worth. Loss. Garbage. Christ. How's that working? Do you see your Heavenly Father smile upon you? So we run and run and run around this hamster wheel for an upward trajectory, whatever that looks like for us. And every ounce of approval received means less and less. We need to keep striving and striving for more. So what's the answer? What is the answer to this cycle? Second, we must trust Christ to conform to his story. We must trust Christ in order to find the answer. In verses 6 and 9, Paul uses these two terms, law and righteousness. And we have different connotations in the way we use these words today. We tend to think about the laws like the Ten Commandments, doing right or wrong. Maybe we think about the courthouse with the Ten Commandments there. And we think of righteousness kind of like a churchy word that describes someone with a good, otherworldly, possibly naive behavior. But the way in which Paul is using these terms for law is the law was, yes, the Ten Commandments, but also all of the Old Testament laws and really sometimes all of the Old Testament when Paul is referencing here. See, the law was God's way of being human. And righteousness, a life deemed acceptable to God, a life deemed acceptable to God amongst his people in his kingdom. When the question is asked, am I acceptable to God? Am I the right kind of human that the law describes righteousness, meant that the answer was yes in relating to God. And so in verse 9, Paul says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What Paul is saying here is, I have found a life that is acceptable to God, and it's Christ. It's not mine. It has nothing to do with me. A life that is acceptable to God is Christ's. It is ektheu. It is from God. It is outside of us. It's from the outside. As Luther would say, it's an alien righteousness. It's not ours. It's Christ's. And so in chapter 2, Paul tells this wonderful story about Christ's descent into a shameful death and glorious resurrection and glories in that story. But the question then becomes, if it is outside of us, if Christ is righteous, a very logical question would be, Well, then what good does that do us? What good does that do to me? I came here this morning knowing Christ was righteous. I struggle to believe I am and that I know that I'm not righteous, but I already knew Christ was righteous. What good does that have? I'm glad you asked. The answer is union with Christ's story. Let me paint that for you. Union with Christ's story. Imagine you were a college student, maybe back in the day, and it's getting close to Thanksgiving break, and for some reason your parents haven't met your roommate yet. And so your roommate needs a place to go for Thanksgiving dinner, and you haven't left yet, but your roommate drives to your house, walks through the front door, sits down at the dinner table, and says, "Hey, I'm here to eat." How would your parents respond? They'd be like, "Who are you? What are you doing? You have about 10 seconds before I call the cops." Because they don't know him. Now imagine if you're going home for Thanksgiving break and you ride with your friend. Your parents still don't know who he is or who she is. And you both walk through the door and they walk in with you. How would they treat them? They would treat them like a son or daughter. Now, still, that doesn't quite get us there. They're coming with you. Now imagine years down the road, you're married, and your spouse is with you. And you walk through the door with your spouse. How will they treat them? Well, they are a son or daughter. Everything that is true about you becomes true of your spouse. And not just, because it'd be weird if your friend was with you, but you like walked away, went to the store, and you're just kind of sitting there awkwardly with your friend. Your parents are sitting there with your friend. But it's not awkward if you're married and you run out to the store and you're there with your in-laws. That's because there's a new connection. Christ just isn't outside with us, but through the Spirit, he is in us. We have an intimate connection with the Father, and he sees us as he sees Jesus. And in this, your heavenly Father smiles upon you, just like he does his Son. Remember the Gospels when the Father looks at Jesus and says, "Man, this is my boy. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." He smiles upon us. And so someone might be saying, "But I'm not good enough. You don't know what I've done. You don't see the entirety of my story." Well, let's look at that. How do we get it? How do we become in Christ? How are we found in Christ? How do we get into this relationship of union? Well, Paul says that it is dependent upon faith. This approval is given to us by trusting. See, we really have two options. We can continue running on the hamster wheel, fixated on ourselves, or we can look to Christ and his story and fall upon him. So we all understand what trust is, just many times we don't like it. The biggest example of trust that I was thinking about this week was opening the pickle jar. Now, there's nothing more devastating as a guy to be at a party and the pickle jar isn't open yet. And you start to twist, that thing is not coming loose, not at all. And then like people start to look and you're like, "Am I going to put this down? Am I going to ask somebody else to open the pickle jar?" But just the way your hand is made is not going to fit around that jar no matter how hard you twist. What faith is looking up from ourselves, looking up from the pickle jar of our life, and asking somebody else to open it. See, faith is looking up from our lives, the stories, whether good or bad, and asking Christ to do it, looking to his story to be enough. So to the person who's saying, I don't think I'm good enough. How do I know Christ will accept me? How do I know he'll accept me into this union of being righteous with him? Well, I'd say don't you see the point is that it's not about what you've done, good or bad. You're still focused on your story. Well, others might be saying, I've lived, I've worked hard, I've made my life. Again, do you feel your Heavenly Father smiling upon you? Is your life constantly lived out with your Father's smile? This can be yours by trusting Him, by taking your eyes off your story and seeing His perfect life lived out for you. Thirdly, we must wait for creation's story to conform to His. Let's look like what this life looks like. In verses 7 and 10 through 11, Paul uses words like knowing Christ. He talks about sharing, participating, becoming like Christ, suffering and all the loss of all things, just like someone does in a relationship like marriage. And so if you're an unbeliever here this morning, thank you for being here and welcome. Many times people, I've heard this objection to Christianity. Maybe some feel that Christianity and religion began as power grabs by the influential and the powerful to control people. And I want to say that worry, that fear is valid. The church has many times not done what it has ought to do and has done things that it shouldn't have done and missed out on the things God has commanded it to do. And so that's a valid and good critique of the church many times. And so I don't want to spend a ton of time on that, but I just want to invite you to consider if the second most influential figure in Christianity, the Apostle Paul, is showing what Christianity is about, then actually it's about the powerful and the influential giving up their lives for something better. It's not about the powerful and influential controlling those beneath, but it's about the powerful and influential giving up their lives for something better. So why does Paul suffer the loss of all things? Not because he's super great and holy and has a martyr mentality, but in verses 10 and 11, he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I might obtain the resurrection from the dead. See, this is not because Paul thinks he's so much better than anyone else, but because Paul's union with the story of Jesus, Paul sees in the resurrection of Christ the end of creations and the end of his own story. And looking at his union, seeing the story of Christ and his sufferings and his resurrection from the dead, in union with Him, he says, that's where I'm heading. And so all these light momentary afflictions, as he says it elsewhere, all of these sufferings he is willing to go through because he sees the end of the story. The gospel does not make him more closed-minded, but shows him the reality of what's to come. And so what allows Paul to suffer the loss of all things, to go through this life with Christ, is that Paul awaits his resurrected body in the resurrected heavens and earth, where he sees the loving gaze of the resurrected Christ. Andrew Peterson says, in a song, Dancing in the Minefields, he writes about, he got married young and starts writing about this experience. He says, what I do are the two most famous last words, the beginning of the end. But to lose your life for another, I've heard, is a good place to begin. Because the only way to find your life is to lay your own life down. And I believe it's an easy price for the life that we have found. And we were dancing in the minefields. We were sailing in the storms. This is harder than we dreamed, but I believe that's what the promise is for. See, Paul sees through the minefields of suffering in this life and looks to the promise of the resurrection. So I ask you, have you thought of Christ's life and the Christian life as a list of do's or don'ts to tack on to your story? Or have you thought of your story looking more like Jesus as your Heavenly Father smiles upon you, united to Him? Think on that question. And so finally, I'll tell a story. When I was growing up at my group down in Hurricane, West Virginia, I spent a lot of the summer at my grandparents' house, and we were really close with them. One day, their neighbors, I was really good friends with their neighbors, who's about my age, and they lived at the top of the hill, they lived at the bottom, and they had a barn out back with like a little room back there. And we finally got brave enough that we were going to camp out in the back room in the barn. I can't remember quite how old I was, some in elementary school. But it got to the middle of the night, and everything was creaking, and I think that there was horses there and just all the things. And I'm like, I can't sleep at all. And I'm like, I'm going to make the run back up the hill to my grandmother's house. And so at that point, I'm working up the courage to go. It's in the country, pitch black, but I can see the lights up at the top of the house. Like, I want to make the run. And so I work up the courage. I do it. I'm running. I get up there. In the middle of it, I'm like, I hope the door is unlocked. I hope she's awake. And so I get there, and up on her porch, she has this little sunroom. She stays up late. She was watching TV. And so I see her in the window, and then she sees me. She opens the door, takes a blanket, wraps me up in it, and we just sit there. We just sit there. So, through the storms of life, through the sufferings of life, that's what being in Christ is. He wraps us up. It doesn't mean we won't go through them, but it means as we go through them, we have our Heavenly Father's smile upon us. And so in closing, because Christ brings us into His story, we can conform to His until He brings us home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that in Christ You smile upon us. I pray that we would live out of this smile, that our stories continue to look like Jesus, that we would grow in faithfulness to You because of Your faithfulness to us. I pray that You would help us this week to live out of that. It's in Your name we pray, King Jesus. Amen.